take out your Bibles and open up to Ezekiel chapter 36. In light of the baptism service later on today, I want to talk a little bit about the nature of salvation. See, each of the people who are going to be baptized has been given a new heart. When you hear their testimonies that they share, somewhere along the way, their eyes were opened, and they came to see Jesus in a new light. They came to see their sin in a new light. And they embraced Him. They followed Him. Some of them have religious backgrounds, and yet still, somewhere along the line, their heart was opened in a new way. This is the great need of every human heart, or every human being, the need of a new heart. Maybe you're here today, maybe you're watching on the live stream. You have yet to put your trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. What you need is a new heart. Notice how God talks about salvation here in Ezekiel 36. He's addressing the people of Israel here. He's promising them a new covenant that He will one day make with them. And a central feature of this covenant is the provision of a new heart. Verse 25, Ezekiel 36, verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your uncleanness and from your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments, and you will inhabit the land that I gave to your fathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. In Ezekiel 36, salvation is described in terms of a new heart. Why is this? Why do we need a new heart? Well, because we are all born with congenital spiritual heart disease. And if left untreated by the great physician, we will all die in our sins. Each of us has the need of a new heart. Usually when we talk about the heart in our culture, we're talking about the old ticker, right? The physical organ, right? The muscle that is used to pump the blood through the body. That is the literal use of the word, the way we most frequently use it. There are lots of metaphorical uses of the word heart that we use, but again, the most common is probably using the heart as a reference to love. I get a text from my wife. At the end of the text, she'll once in a while put a little heart emoji. It means, I love you. When the Bible uses the word heart, it rarely, if ever, uses the word with respect to the physical organ. That's pretty amazing. That's a completely different usage than the way we use it. That's almost 1,000 uses in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and I can't think of one use where it speaks of the physical organ. And in those 1,000 uses, I don't think it ever uses the word heart as a metaphor for love. The biblical writers had a very different conception of the heart. For them, the heart was the central feature of a person's inner complexion, their inner makeup. For them, the heart was the inner man, the inner woman. Pain referred to the heart as the symbol for the focus of life. The Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible refers to it as the essence of personality, being the seat and center of all life. In other words, it is the mission control center of every person. In other words, the heart is what directs one's life. The Hebrew word for heart is lev. It's translated various ways in the English Bible: heart, mind, imagination, conscience, purpose, will. Corresponding verb is levav. It means to become intelligent, to fascinate. The Greek word is cardia. We get the English word cardiac from it. It carries the same meaning as the Hebrew, only there is no equivalent verb. Vines, Expository Dictionary, says defines the heart as the chief organ. It says the chief organ of physical life occupies the most important place in the human system. By an easy transition, the word came to stand for man's entire mental and moral activity, both rational and the emotional elements. In fact, from a biblical perspective, there was really no transition at all from the physical to the mental conception of the heart from the very beginning of its usage. It is understood solely as the mission control center of the person. It is the seat of rationality and volition. Girdlestone, in his Synonyms of the Old Testament, says, "The heart, according to Scripture, not only includes the motives, feelings, affections, and desires, but also the will and the aims and the principles, the thoughts, and the intellect of man. In fact, it embraces the whole inner man." In a discussion of biblical anthropological terms, one person said, and this is littered with biblical references to substantiate the point, he says, "The heart is the seat of rational functions. It also takes on the force of planning and purposing and volition. In certain contexts, it conveys the connotation of conscience. So when this function of conscience is added to that of thinking and or planning, it is recognized scripturally as the organ which wills and decides, thinks, knows, and judges between right and wrong. Consequently, it serves to describe the relationship between God and the person. Indeed, the heart is the center not only of man's sinful culpability, but also his spiritual responsibility." Beloved, the heart is what drives the man or woman. It drives him physically as it pumps blood through the body, and it drives him spiritually as it directs him rationally and volitionally and morally. And see, this is the problem, because it's here in the heart that sin has taken its seat. And thus it directs rationally and volitionally and morally and theologically and religiously. Sin's corrupting effects permeate our entire being because they permeate the heart. So let's just look at a couple choice passages where we get a divine diagnosis of the heart. And this is very important for understanding yourself and your relationship to God. In fact, if any idea where the first occurrence of heart is in the Bible, any thoughts on that? Turn to Genesis 6. Genesis chapter 6. It's way back at the beginning. First occurrence of the word heart, Genesis 6, verse 5. Let me just give you the larger context of Genesis here. This is after the fall. Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we have the creation of the human race. In Genesis 3 through chapter 5, we have the corruption of the human race. Adam fell from his state of being created very good. He did that in chapter 3. And when he did, he plunged the whole human race and himself into sin and death. The effects of sin in the heart were seen almost immediately in the first family. Chapter 4, Cain kills Abel. And then, as an epitaph of the generations of Adam that followed in chapter 5, We have this banner that hangs over the godly line, and he died, and he died, and he died. God said, the day you eat of that tree, Adam, you will surely die, and he died, and he died, and he died. That's a description of the corruption of the race, the corrupting influence of sin. But in that corruption of the race, chapter 6 begins with a new low. Men went from bad to worse. Mankind was so corrupt that God would no longer put up with him, and so he decided to bring a flood upon the human race and start all over again. The flood was God's judgment upon man's corruption, man's sin. Note verse 5 and following. Then Yahweh saw that evil, that the evil of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And Yahweh regretted that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Note the two uses of heart there. And Yahweh said, I will blot out man on whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds in the sky, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of Yahweh. Verse 5, it's hard to find a more comprehensive statement on human depravity than that verse. Notice the central role of the heart in the composition of man there. Again, it is the mission control center, the place of thoughts and intentions, of rationality and volition. This verse speaks to the invasiveness of the problem of sin, the problem of human depravity. It is an invasive problem. It reaches to the very core of what it means to be human. It touches his heart. Notice the extent of the problem when it comes to mankind. Yahweh saw that the evil of man was great upon the earth. That's a general statement regarding all of mankind. Mankind left to himself without restrictions goes from bad to worse. This principle is universal. All mankind was affected by sin. End of verse 12, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. You say, what about Noah? Beloved, you're talking about one man compared to the whole human race. You say, yeah, but Noah was different, verse 9. He was a righteous man. He was blameless. He walked with God. He was different because he found favor with Yahweh. The word favor there is grace. He found grace in the eyes of Yahweh. God graced him, and thus he was different. The grace came first. The problem of sin is both invasive and pervasive. It extends to all mankind, and it reaches to the control center of man's being. In fact, it even goes deeper than that, doesn't it? Every intent, every shaping, every formulation of the thoughts of his heart. The word intent is a word that covers a broad spectrum of ideas, his purposes, his plans, his designs, his desires, his imaginations. It was evil. Ethically wrong. Ethically bad. Notice the modifiers. It was only evil. Exclusively evil. It was only evil continually. Beloved, it's hard to imagine a more comprehensive statement on human depravity than that one verse. That is a serious problem in the heart of man. And the same was true after the flood as well, starting the whole human race over using favored Noah and his family as the new progenitors of the human race didn't change a thing. In chapter 8, verse 20, Then Noah built an altar and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And Yahweh smelled the soothing aroma. And Yahweh said to himself, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again strike down every living thing as I have done. Same statement as before. Only now we see that sin is no respecter of persons or age. It's from his youth onward. Solomon said, folly is bound up in the heart of a child. David said in our scripture reading, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. That means he was a sinner from the start, in his mother's womb, at his very conception. This speaks of his sin nature. He was born with a sin nature, and as a result, he comes into this world sinning, even from the earliest times of life. From his youth up, his little heart is planning its next evil expression. You don't have to teach children to sin, right? To lie, to steal, to be inconsiderate. No, you have to teach them to tell the truth. You have to teach them to share. You have to teach them to be considerate. The heart is the problem. We have an evil heart. Turn to Jeremiah 17, the book of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah, we come across another passage that gives us a divine diagnosis of the heart. God says in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can know it? The word deceitful means cunning, insidious, treacherous. The literal meaning of the word was following the heel, dogging one's footsteps for the purpose of betraying someone. Same root word as the basis for the name Jacob. Jacob was a deceiver. He was a manipulator. Notice the qualifying phrase, deceitful more than all else. The heart is a master manipulator. One person said, in point of deceitfulness, treachery, the human heart exceeds all things, and the greatest deception it has conceived is the lie of the natural goodness of man's heart. On this fallacy, all efforts of man at self-reform are based, and this treacherous lie is the greatest obstacle to a humble return to God. That a person can get to heaven on their own merit, that a person can stand before God in their own goodness, their own righteousness, is one of the greatest lies people ever tell themselves. And people believe it all the time. I'm not so bad. I go to church, right? I don't drink, I don't chew, I don't go around with girls that do. The heart is more deceitful than all else, Jeremiah says, and desperately sick. Who can know it? Hebrew word behind desperately sick is found 8 times in the Bible. It means incurable. It speaks of a terminal illness, terminal pain, a terminal condition. It's more treacherous than anything else, and there's nothing humanly possible you can do to fix it. Who can know it, he says? Who can understand it? Right? You can't trust it. You can never be sure of it. It lies to you. It tricks you. You might think you can understand your sinful heart. You might think you can deal with your sinful heart, but in reality, you're just chasing your tail. We've got a little cat at home. Her name is Brooklyn. She loves to chase her tail. She really thinks she can get it. She tries it every day. She sits on her little perch and she spins around and around and around chasing her tail. Every time it just slips through her paws. Because of its incurable treachery, no one can fully fathom the depths of his or her depravity. And left to ourselves, it will just run amok. And just to be clear here, in the description in Jeremiah, the Lord isn't speaking of particularly wicked people. He's simply describing the fundamental nature of every human heart. In Ecclesiastes 9, verse 3, Solomon says, "This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives." It's full of evil. It's incurable. It's out of its mind. Let's turn to one more passage before turning to Ezekiel. This is the diagnosis of the great physician himself. Turn to Matthew chapter 15. In this chapter, we see both an illustration of what we've been talking about, the utter deception of the human heart, and also a commentary on its inherent wickedness. It begins with a little debate between Jesus and the religious leaders of Israel. They come to him wanting to know why his disciples didn't follow their religious traditions of washing their hands before eating. And so he confronts them on why they burden people with religious traditions that inevitably cause men to break the commandments of God. And then he instructs them on what really defiles the man. Beginning in, we'll just begin in verse 1. "Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.' And he answered and said to them, 'Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions? For God said, "Honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother will be put to death." But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever you might benefit from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' And by this you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites! Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" This is the ultimate picture of self-deception. The Pharisees had constructed a set of religious rules or duties or traditions that, when carried out, actually prevented people from fulfilling their legal obligations to God. I mean, how insane is that? And Jesus, quoting Isaiah here, calls them on it. He says, verse 8, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me." This is the ultimate illustration of self-deception of the heart, right? They were going through the motions of religion, but not, in fact, doing what God had actually told them to do. Right, their traditions had trumped the Torah. And they couldn't even see the inconsistency of it. So after showing them, pointing out their hypocrisy, Jesus offers some clarification on what it is that really defiles a man. Verse 10, "After Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, 'Hear and understand, it is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man.'" In other words, the issue of defilement comes from within and not from washed or unwashed hands. Verse 12, "Then the disciples came and said to him, Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? But he answered and said to them, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if the blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. What an indictment. The religious leaders thought that they were leading the people in righteousness. In actuality, they were blind guides leading the blind. And both were being led into a pit. And that's an eternal pit. Beloved, that is crazy. That is the insanity of the human heart. They thought that they were the God-appointed leaders of the people. Jesus refers to them as plants which the Father did not plant. That's an illustration of self-deception, of the deception of the human heart, both in their traditions and in their positions. But returning to the point at hand, the point of defilement, Jesus says in verse 15, now Peter answered and said to him, explain the parable to us. And he said, are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and goes into the sewer, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man? For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, sexual immoralities, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. The Pharisees thought that defilement was something outward. Jesus said, no, actually, defilement is something inward. It begins in the heart. Again, the problem is the heart. We need a kosher heart. We need a clean heart, David said. And that's something that we cannot do for ourselves. In verse 18, the Greek preposition ek is used four times. It's used two more times in verse 19. It means out of or from. That's a tremendous amount of usage in just two verses. Six times. Three times it appears on its own. Three times it appears in composition with a verb. And like all Greek prepositions, it carries a directional force. So there's a lot of stress on the movement out of the mouth. And more importantly, out of the heart. Right? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come all these things. And when it's all said and done, it's the heart that is the problem. Right? The mouth just reveals what's in the heart. Verse 19 and 20 gives us an explanation. For out of the heart come evil thoughts and murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. Right, these are the things which defile the man. In Mark's account of this, he records more of Jesus' words. There Jesus says, for from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. The problem is not what goes into a man, but what comes out of the man, and what comes out of the man springs from his heart. And would you notice there that it all begins with evil thoughts, evil deliberations, well-considered thoughts, reasonings? All that takes place in the heart. And from that comes every vice imaginable. Spurgeon said, what must that heart be out of which so many evils pour forth? These sins are bees. What must be the hive? It all comes from the heart. J.C. Ryle said, sin and the devil will always find helpers in our hearts. Spurgeon said, the worst thing thou hast to fear is the treachery of thine own heart. He said, the heart is the rudder of the soul. Till the Lord take it in hand, we steer it in false and foul ways. Prophet Isaiah spoke of a stubborn heart. The Apostle Paul spoke of an unrepentant heart. The Moses in the book of Exodus speaks of a hardened heart. In our Wednesday night home Bible study, we just got through looking at Pharaoh and the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Interesting interplay between God and Pharaoh in that hardening of Pharaoh's heart there. God said he would harden it in chapter 4, verse 21, and then again in chapter 7, verse 3. When the plagues begin, though, it was Pharaoh himself who hardened his heart. He does that for the first five plagues. And then finally, on the sixth plague, God says, I've had enough, right? You want to harden your heart? I'll make it a permanent condition for you. And so he judicially hardened Pharaoh's heart, and there would be no going back. Girdlestone has a nice little blurb on this. He says, the hardening of the heart is described in Scripture as the work of God. Pharaoh's case is by no means unique. It is a sample of the history of all who neglect the opportunities which God gives them and thus leads him to put in exercise that law to which the whole human race is subject, that moral impressions, if not acted upon, become subjectively weaker and weaker until at last the heart of man becomes altogether callous. In the case of Pharaoh, Moses uses three different words to represent the hardening process. Chazak, which means to brace up or strengthen. Girdlestone says it points to the hardihood with which he sets himself to act in defiance against God and closed all avenues of his heart to those signs and wonders which were being wrought by the hand of Moses. The second word, kaved, means to be heavy, dull, unimpressible. It denotes insensibility and grossness of perception. The third word is kasha. It means to be harsh. Marks the restlessness, impatience, petulance, and irritability with which his course was characterized while he was resisting the urgent appeals not only by Moses but also his own people. Such is the heart that is hardened to the things of God. It gets worse and worse until it just is judicially frozen over. When it comes to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel has much to say about the heart. He describes it as a heart of stone. He talks about idols of the heart. He talks about a haughty heart, a proud heart, and the uncircumcised in heart. In fact, using the same three words that were used of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, when God commissions Ezekiel, he said he would send him to a people who should listen, and yet, he says in Ezekiel 3, verse 7, and yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they are not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn with a strong forehead and a stiff neck, using those same three words of hardening. Excuse me, not stiff neck, stiff heart. What we need, beloved, is a new heart. One that is soft towards God and the things of God. One that is purified and free from sin and free to worship God. One that is humble before God and freed from its natural, incurable state of bondage to sin so that it can willingly obey God. That is what we need. And that is what God supplies in salvation. He transforms us by giving us a new heart. Look again at what Ezekiel says in chapter 36. Go back to Ezekiel 36, verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your uncleanness and from your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments. Different metaphors being used in these verses here, but they are all pointing in the same direction. In verse 25, he uses the metaphor of ceremonial purification, but in verse 26 and 27, we see that this is a purification applied to the heart. David said something similar in our scripture reading. In Psalm 51, verses 5 through 7, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you delight in truth in the innermost being." That's the heart. "And in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." The sprinkling of water was used to remove ritual defilement. What David is talking about, what Ezekiel is talking about, is purification on the inside. Just like the ritual cleanses the outside, even more so, we need to be cleansed on the inside, in the heart. And only God can do that. Only God can make that happen. Commenting on this, Block says, "In the present context, the issue is not simply an external ceremonial cleansing accompanying the internal renewal, verse 26 and 27, but a wholesale cleansing from sin performed by Yahweh, a necessary precondition to normalizing the spiritual relationship between Yahweh and His people." That's right. This is a wholesale cleansing from sin because God is dealing with sin in the heart. Right, the innermost part of what it means to be human needs to be cleansed. The heart needs to be freed from sin, purged of it, cleansed of it. Relationship with God is preconditioned on that. That's the picture. Verse 26, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." What was depicted figuratively in the previous verse is now spelled out in terms of in literal terms. The gift of a new heart, a new spirit. "I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." The heart of stone is stubborn. It has been petrified by sin. The heart of stone is hardened to the ways of God. It is cold to God. It is resistant to His authority. It is unable to respond to God with love and obedience. But when God saves a person, He gives them a new heart. A heart that is warm to God. A heart that is soft to God. A heart that is responsive to God and His Word. At the center of His being, that command center there, He is given a new bent, a Godward bent, a heart bent on God and the things of God. Indeed, God says in verse 27, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments." Beloved, what we're talking about here is the transformation of the soul. A new heart, a new spirit, a new man on the inside. Ezekiel spoke of this earlier in the book. I want to turn back to chapter 11 real quick. Chapter 11. Very similar terminology, verse 19 and 20. "And I will give them one heart and give within them a new spirit, and I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh." That purpose clause that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. Then they will be my people and I shall be their God. The new heart allows us to live in a new way. It allows us to live in the ways of God. Turn again to the prophet Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Same idea of a new heart, but a different picture. Speaking of the new covenant, Jeremiah says, verse 31, chapter 31, verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I cut with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, but I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant which I will cut with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know Yahweh, for they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares Yahweh, and I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." In Jeremiah, the new heart of Ezekiel is depicted in terms of God's law written on the heart, abiding in the heart. In the very command center of the person, in the very command center of the believer, sin has been dethroned and there is a new sheriff in town. It's the law of God. It's the Word of God. And we shall all know God. And obey God, and be forgiven of God. In each of those new covenant passages, we're looking at the same thing. We're looking at the transformation of a person, the whole inner man being transformed by God. Notice all the I wills of Jeremiah 31, verse 33. It's all of God. I will put my law. I will write it. I will be their God. I will forgive. I will remember no more. In Ezekiel 11, verse 19 and 20, I will give them one heart. I will give them a new spirit. I will take out the heart of stone. I will give them a heart of flesh. In Ezekiel 36, verses 35 and following, I will sprinkle. I will cleanse. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. I will cause you to walk in my statutes. It's all a work of God. Our greatest need is for God to give us a new heart. A heart that is cleansed of sin and bent towards Him. It stretches all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy. After pronouncing the blessings and cursings of the covenant, Moses spoke of a future day when the people of Israel would be spiritually restored to God. He said, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, "Moreover, Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love Yahweh your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, so that you may live." Again, this is our great need. We have need of a transformed heart, a heart that is tender towards God, that loves God, that is receptive to God's Word. Jesus spoke of that same need, didn't He? Remember that? Turn to John chapter 3. Gospel of John chapter 3. We'll close with this. Using a different metaphor, Jesus describes this transformation. Jesus describes this new heart in terms of a new birth. You must be born again. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, "Rabbi, we know that You've come from God as teacher, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which has been born of the flesh is flesh. That which has been born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You must be born again, Jesus says. You must be born of God. How can this be? Nicodemus responds, verse 4. How can I be born again? Verse 6, you must be born of the Spirit. If you want to see the kingdom of God, you must be born of the Spirit of God. Again, he's talking about the same transformation of the inner man. You must be born of water and the Spirit. Right, lowercase s there, that's referring to the human spirit or the heart in verse 5. That's the water and the inner man of Ezekiel 36, verses 25 and following. That Ezekiel 36 is Jesus' point of reference is seen in verses 9 and 10. Nicodemus asks how this can be, and Jesus responds, are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things? In other words, you ought to know what I'm talking about, Nicodemus. It's in the Scriptures, i.e., it's in Ezekiel 36. But this is a work of God. Only He can do it. Only the Spirit of God can do it. Only God can give you the kind of heart that you need. Only He can perform a spiritual heart transplant like the kind you need. Verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who has been born of the Spirit. This is a work of God in the internal recesses of the human soul, of the human spirit, of the human heart. How can God do that? How can God purify the heart from its incurable corruption? How can God give us a new heart that is bent towards Him, that is bent towards the things of God? How can He give us new spiritual life? Well, He sent His Son to die for Adam's race. Jesus was God in human flesh. Right? He left the glories of heaven and took on our humanity. That is to say, He became a man. Right? And He lived the life that Adam should have lived but didn't. He lived a perfect life under the law of God. He met God's demands as a man at every turn. And then as a final step of obedience, He went to the cross and offered Himself as a sacrifice for sin. Right? He took the punishment that our sin deserved. And then He rose from the dead forever, the victor over sin and death and hell. So how does God do it? How does God purify the heart at the central part of a man's being? The Spirit of God takes the work of Christ, His death and resurrection, and applies it to the soul. He sprinkles the heart, if you will, cleansing it from sin and imparting eternal life. And one of the characteristics of that life is the desire to live for God and love God and walk in obedience to His Word. The new heart beats to the drum of obedience. And that is a complete transformation of the person. Notice verse 11. Truly, truly, I say to you, We speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen, and you do not accept our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought by God. Each of the people being baptized today is bearing witness to the transformation of their heart, that Jesus Christ has saved them and given them a new heart, a heart that believes what the Word of God says about him, a heart that wants to obey him and honor him even through the waters of baptism. Maybe you're here today, or maybe you're watching the live stream. What you need is a new heart. Jesus died and rose again to provide a new heart, and only he can do that. Only he can give that heart to you. But you must go to him to get it. You must confess your sin and ask him to save you, to change you, to transform you. In our scripture reading, David said, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." God is in the business of spiritual heart transplants, but he does it on the basis of the crosswork of Jesus Christ. But you need to look to him to get it. You need to look to Jesus Christ to be saved. Religion won't cut it. Growing up in a Christian home won't cut it. You need a new heart. You need it from God. You need it from the provision that Jesus Christ has made for you. And this is what we celebrate in the candidates who are going to be baptized, that each one of them has been given a new heart. And in just a few minutes, when we get over to First Baptist, they're going to give testimony to what God has done in their heart, how God has changed them, how Jesus Christ has done a work in them and given them life eternal. If you don't have that life, will you look to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Look to Christ. Ask God, "God, give me a new heart." Father in heaven, what a provision you've made. Sin is the problem that separates us from our God, and sin is the thing that dominates the human heart. And yet you've provided a Savior. A Savior that rescues us from the penalty and power of sin. A Savior who can cleanse the heart and change us at the very core of our being. Oh, Father in heaven, do not let anyone hear this message and harden their heart if they do not know you. Lord, give them a soft heart to call upon your name and be saved. And for those about ready to give their testimony, Lord, give them a heart of rejoicing and a heart of praise, and allow them to speak with clarity and conviction about what you have done for them. To the honor and praise of our Savior, we pray. Amen.